Let us dig into God's Word together. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to our Old Testament reading found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're looking at verses 6 through 14. And this is a charge of Moses to God's chosen people of Israel. And we'll see how this connects in our New Testament text as well. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, and the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, of your ground, and your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples." Now, if you will, turn to our New Testament reading found in 1 Peter chapter 1. This will be our sermon text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at the beginning two verses of this book. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for what a joy it is to worship you and to be strengthened by such a day as your Lord's Day. We do pray now, Lord, that you would guide our hearts, direct us, reveal to us the truths of your word by your Holy Spirit. We do pray all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We live in a time when the world seems to look really more and more foreign to us as believers, don't we? You may have noticed. This nation, once founded as one nation under God, no longer claims God himself. Christian standards and traditions have been distorted, and the freedoms to worship as true Christians seem to be quickly becoming ways of the past. Our culture pushes back at every turn, rejecting the gospel. Tensions and persecutions are already happening, and more really seem to be on the horizon. Believers in the United States have gone from respected citizens to now being considered outcasts, strangers, foreigners in our own land. But we know from John 15 that our Lord Jesus tells us that we are to expect persecutions. And in the rest of the world, places like China, Iraq, North Korea, and Africa, even Japan that we heard about this morning, persecutions are a common occurrence to those who claim the name of Christ. And as we see the world around us darkening, as it were, where do we get our encouragement? Where does our hope lie? What strengthens us and girds us up for the battle ahead? The answer, of course, is found in the Word of God. In our text this morning, the Apostle Peter is offering such an encouragement to us. He also offers it to his readers, those facing trials and tribulations and persecutions. And he writes to those who find themselves as strangers in the land in which they live, where they do not belong, where they are outnumbered and oppressed. And we'll see in this text that Peter reminds his readers who they are, but he then reminds them of the work of God in their lives. And finally, he blesses them in their situation. Now, when we open letters like this in the scriptures, it's very easy for us to skim over the first couple of verses. Those opening verses of the letters that tell us who they're addressed to and send greetings to those readers. In fact, you might think this very strange to be a standalone sermon. Why would you start a book instead of starting a series? Why would you do a standalone sermon from the beginning of 1 Peter? But like any other parts of Scripture, texts like this cannot be ignored because they hold great truths and doctrines that apply to our lives. So it is with these verses. And so here Peter gives us a basic summary, not just of the doctrines that he lays out in this book, but the foundation is what is laid here for the entire letter in these opening statements. Peter begins by introducing himself. And even this basic statement has significance. If you look there in verse 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He names himself here simply as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these readers would have known exactly what that meant. In the first century, the Christian church, only in the Christian church there in the first century, only those who were considered to be able to bear an authentic testimony to the life and work of Jesus Christ were given the title of apostle. These apostles held greater authority, really, than even the early church leaders, those such as Ignatius, Polycarp, and Clement of Rome, whose writings greatly influenced the church and still do to this day. They were considered prophets, these apostles, equal to those prophets of the Old Testament, because they had been sent out by Christ himself to proclaim his life, death, and resurrection. No doubt there is far more that Peter could have written here to establish who he is. And if you look at the life of Peter as a whole, it is a fascinating study in and of itself. Peter could have said, "I am Peter, the man whom Jesus first called to be an apostle," in Matthew 4. Or, "I am Peter, the man who walked on water with Jesus for a time." Or, "Peter, one who witnessed the great transfiguration of Jesus," in Matthew 17. Or, "Peter, the one who washed the feet of our Lord and Savior at the Last Supper." Or even, "I, Peter, who saw the empty tomb and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." But Peter doesn't do this. He remains humble. He simply establishes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he establishes his authority. He establishes his authority to write this letter to begin with and to bring this message to his hearers, a message which they cannot and should not ignore. It would be like you or I receiving a letter from a court of law or a summons from a court of law or even a letter sent to us by the session of this church. You would read the letter and see who it was from. You would see the seal of the office there, maybe at the bottom or on the front of that letter, and it would make you stop and say, "Hey, I need to really think about this. I need to read this carefully because this comes to me with authority and it may have implications for my life." This is what Peter is doing here with this introduction. He's pricking the ears of his hearers and getting their attention. But then Peter identifies his readers, those to whom this letter is addressed. And he says, if you look in verse 1 again, he says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now there is some debate as to if Peter is writing to Jewish believers who have been dispersed through what is now considered the modern region of Turkey, or if he's writing to Gentiles while comparing their experience to historic events already experienced by the Jews. I tend to take the latter position, that Peter is writing to mostly Gentiles here. And I take this position because what is found in later in this book in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 5. You can turn there with me real quick, and we'll look over. Just turn to the right just a couple of pages. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So Peter is writing to what I believe to be Gentiles who were once members of this local society, but who now, because of their faith in Christ, have been put out by the general population. They are Christians from Rome, if you will, who have been deported to different Roman colonies around Asia Minor. From this text, Peter is writing to encourage and strengthen these Gentiles. I believe this also to be the case from how he addresses them in verse 1. Turn back to verse 1 of our text this morning. He identifies them as elect exiles. Here Peter reminds these believers again who they are. He says, "You are exiles in the land," but the question comes, why are they exiles in the land? It's because you have claimed faith in Christ. You are now a stranger and an outcast because of your faith. But then Peter, in identifying who they are, also brings them a great encouragement along with it. Why are you exiles? It's not because you traveled to a foreign land and forgot your passport and can't get back home. No, it's because you are people of God. You are chosen people of God. Like the people of Israel before you that we read about in Deuteronomy 7. You have been set apart by God. Look at that covenantal language that Peter lays out for these believers. He says, you are elect. What Peter is saying to these confused, discouraged, and persecuted people is that they are chosen by God. And then being chosen, they are adopted into the family of God. They have been justified and received salvation from the coming judgment. Though they are outcasts in this world, they now stand with Christ as heirs with him. By calling them elect exiles, Peter here is establishing their relationship, not only with the world, but also with their God. He says, "You are strangers in this world." Why? Because you do not belong in this world. Your citizenship does not exist in this world, but you are a citizen of heaven above. In the opening verse, Peter reminds these believers who they are so they might understand their relationship to the things of this world and then distance themselves from them. And so, my friends, I must ask you, does the world consider you an alien? And no, I don't mean some kind of green Martian that showed up in a UFO, even though I know that's popular nowadays. But when those who are clinging to the things of this world look at you and talk with you, do they find you strange? Do they find you strange because you don't participate in the things that they do or speak the way that they do? Because of your devotion to the God of the Bible? Or do they embrace you as friends instead and consider you one of their own? If they embrace you, then I ask you to examine your heart. Ask yourself, has my faith made me at odds with the world, or do I continue to hold tight to those earthly things? Now, if you truly believe that Christ is the only way to salvation, then the hard truth is the world will hate you. Jesus clearly taught his disciples this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, "If the world hates you, know that they hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We are called, brothers and sisters, to be in the world, but not of the world. And Peter is saying that believers are at odds with those in the world. But don't misunderstand me. This does not give us an excuse to be hostile towards men. Peter actually touches on this very concept later in the book. We are still to show the love of Christ to our family, our neighbors, those that rule over us, even those that persecute us and would be considered our enemies. We are to show them the love of Christ. We differ from the world because we find our hope and our comfort in different things. Let those who gather and amass goods and comforts and pleasures do all that they want, because that is the only hope that they have in this world. We should not be aggressive or hostile towards them. We should pity them. because their faith is in the wrong thing. Their hope is in the wrong thing. So Peter, now having reminded these believers who they are in the relationship to the world, encourages them further in verse 2 by reminding them of the work of God in their lives, the origin of their conversion. Look at verse 2 along with me. In the first part of this verse, Peter presents these chosen people with a strong theological, doctrinal, Trinitarian truth. And it consists of three statements. These statements explain the work of the triune God in their lives. Peter wants to make it clear to them that they are elect not because of anything that they have done or anything that they could do, but only because of the love of God the Father shown to them. Look with me at verse 2. Peter tells his readers that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does this mean? What does it mean to think about God's foreknowledge? Peter is telling these believers that they have been chosen by God, by his eternal decree, which was made in God's perfect foreknowledge and providence for his holy purposes and to bring glory to himself even before the creation of the world. Now, there are those who would hear statements like that or study doctrines of election and predestination, and they would be sickened by them. They would say, no, that is not true. God does not have foreknowledge of what men can do. We have free will, after all. God does not know who will choose him or does not know immediately who will choose him. He has to look down the tunnel of time, and then he will see who will choose him and who will reject him. But my friends, how distorted a doctrine. Our God has never learned anything. His knowledge is perfect. Our confession speaks of this doctrine very well. In chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1, it says, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel, or did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then again, it talks in section 5 of that same chapter. Our confession here says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. There's a lot there. That is a packed statement. But what that means is that God knows all things. He knows who will choose him because he has already declared who will choose him. He has declared his chosen people, and there is nothing that we can do or could have done or will do that will be good enough to earn his electing grace. And we may not be able to understand this attribute of God fully in our human minds, but his ways are greater than our ways, his thoughts greater than our thoughts. And it should bring us encouragement and bring us to great joy, knowing that far before we were ever born, far before the birth of this nation, far before even the creation of this entire universe, God himself knew us and he chose us, not because of anything we could ever do, but because of his perfect love and willingness to bestow that love on us. But more than that, part of the encouragement is God's election is secured forever. Nothing can ever separate us from the love the Father has bestowed on us. What a great encouragement to those considered exiles in this life who await the return of their Redeemer and King. So Peter goes on by laying out the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, exiles, you are elect because of the foreknowledge of the Heavenly Father, but you receive sanctification in your lives through the work of the Spirit, not through some personal piety or good works towards others. And we know from the Shorter Catechism what this sanctification is. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 35 tells us Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. We find this doctrine in texts all over the New Testament. Texts like 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 2, 1 Thessalonians 5. But we also find this same doctrine in texts like Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 talks about the transforming power of the Spirit. And it says in verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit brings the truth of the Word of God, this book that we love so dear. It brings it before us and makes us believe it. The Spirit is sent as the great helper by God, and it indwells us, changing our whole being from the inside out. He purifies us and applies the completed work of Christ to our souls. The Spirit makes us to accept, receive, and rest on Christ alone for our salvation. Without the work of the Spirit, we cannot believe. Without the work of the Spirit, we cannot receive the grace bestowed on us from before the foundation of the world by our Heavenly Father. Without the Spirit, we cannot bear fruit or grow in our faith or grow in our love of our God. The work of the Spirit makes us to live for Christ. And that is the goal of the Spirit. And that's what Peter gets into in the final encouragement for these exiles in verse 2. But believer, do not be deceived. The Spirit does not bring you to some generic spirituality where what you believe is okay and what other people believe is also okay because, well, they believe in a higher power and they believe in an afterlife, so really that should be okay. No. The Spirit's purpose and work is to press on you and to press on me and all those who have received saving faith the new covenant of Christ's blood, and then apply it to us. In the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf, we are cleansed of our sin and declared righteous before the Father. We find this truth in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But this is just one part of the work of the Spirit which Peter speaks of. The other part is obedience. The Holy Spirit working in you brings you to an obedience to Christ alone as prophet, priest, and king. What an encouragement that is to us, brethren. We may be exiles in this world, looked down upon, questioned, persecuted, even considered crazy by governments for wanting to worship during a pandemic, or coworkers, or neighbors, or even family. But take heart. You have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. You have received the Spirit and been sanctified and strengthened through his power. And not least of all, you have been sprinkled of the blood of Christ, which was shed for you and has brought you into the hope of the new covenant of salvation made possible by Christ himself. It's in this hope that Peter finishes his greeting by sending a blessing to those believers in dispersion. Look there at the very end of verse 2 in chapter 1. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." This grace Peter speaks of comes only from the triune work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we see here in this text. It's the grace to receive salvation through faith, the grace to stand strong in the midst of turmoil and persecutions, the grace to continue the race until that very end when the Lord calls you home to that heavenly inheritance set aside for you and kept for you by the power of God. And finally, Peter wishes them peace. Peace that is beyond all understanding. Peace that stems from that security and fortitude that we find only in our great Savior, and the completed work on our behalf. This peace is multiplied to you, believer. It's multiplied to you so that you might rest in the grace shown to you by your God. So the world may look a little more foreign to us than it once did. We may be considered aliens and strangers and foreigners and hated by the world. But when you face persecution, when you face trials and tribulations, be reminded by this text that we can stand firm in the election that we received from God. We can be strong knowing that we have received the Spirit and He is working in our lives to sanctify us more and more and to shape us like Christ. And we can rest on the completed work of Christ applied to us as a new covenant of His blood for all eternity. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we do thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us as your people. Lord, what a great reminder of the love that you've shown to your chosen race. Lord, may we be strengthened by this in such a tumultuous time in our nation, in our political situation, in the whole world that seems to be darkening every day. Lord, may we find our hope and encouragement in this truth, that you are our God and you have chosen us to be your people. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be sanctified all the more day by day and be shaped more and more like Christ, our glorious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.